So we are drawing near the end of our series on the book of Revelation. We've been working through that all summer long, this book of visions. And it's a challenging book. It's a difficult book because there are scenes that are scary. There are scenes that are overwhelming. Sometimes scenes we feel like it's just too much to handle. And last Sunday after I preached on that final with the scene in which God judges people. There's the great white throne and there's the judgment of people and this books are opened and we're judged by our deeds. Somebody asked me after the service, when are we going to get to the unicorns and rainbows? No unicorns today, but we might see something like a rainbow or something connected to a rainbow. But remembering the book of Revelation is the translation of the Greek word apocalypse. It's an unveiling. It's showing us what the world is like and what's going on. And so a lot of the book is written to this church in 90 AD, so this early church that's suffering under persecution and trials and challenges, they're being forced, they're being pushed by the outside society, by all that's around them to compromise, to turn and give their allegiance to something other than to Jesus. They're also suffering persecution, and so the book of Revelation is this unveiling. It's God showing what's happening behind the scenes. What else is going on in the world that can encourage them, that can keep them going? And a lot of it is these scenes, these awful scenes of judgment, but it's a picture of how God is making his way through the world and cleansing the world of evil because God has a plan. He has a destination in mind, a place where God and people are reunited. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. Actually, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at these final two chapters of the book of, well, after over 4 weeks, but looking at this picture of this new heaven and this new earth, the way God has brought together everything, and finished up all that he is called to do. And so, as we look at this, today we're going to focus on kind of the theme of transformation, of hope, and the nature of new creation. So as we proceed to go into chapter 21, the four chapters before that, chapters 17 through 20, are God's judgment, first of Babylon, this city that represents temptations to economy and power and the way that people often seek to use those and to follow those, and it transforms and changes them. So how the temptation to base everything on how it benefits us economically or how we can use our wealth to change things is a temptation to follow the way of the beast, to turn away from Jesus. And then the destruction of the beasts and then of the Satan and then the judgment of people. And so all these things are leading up to say God is making all things new. And so then we get at the start of chapter 21, a picture of it, then I saw. And this is language that John uses often in the book of Revelation because it's a vision. He's seeing things and he's trying to describe to us something in this vision. So I'm going to reread the first part of it and then we're going to go through little bits and pieces of it. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. So we start off where John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So he describes and he says, heaven and earth had passed away. And we use that term and we use that phrasing sometimes to describe something, someone who's died, someone who's passed away. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about it's gone. In other words, this first heaven and this first earth are no longer, they're not a part of this order. There's no longer a place. And so what do we mean when we say heaven and earth? We talk about heaven and earth. And in order to understand that, we have to go back to page 1 of the Bible. The very beginning, the first pages of the Bible where God describes the creation of it, which says in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. And so we're going to be going back and forth to Genesis chapter 1 a number of times over the next few weeks. Why? Because Revelation is not only the last book of the Bible, it didn't just end up as the last chapter, but it's the conclusion of the story. The Bible is this grand story, and it begins with creation, and it ends with new creation. So heaven and earth, what do we mean by that? Heaven can simply refer to the skies. It can mean to what's up above us, but it also has the connotation, the implication of God's space, which is a way to think of it. So we think of kind of multiple dimensions. There's the dimension of earth, which is where people are, and then there's the dimension of heaven, which is where God is. And it's not simply an up there, but heaven is located, and there are times where it intersect. And so we see this picture of the new heaven and a new earth, a new dwelling place for people and a new dwelling place for God. And it's a new heaven and a new earth. And I think that's important because sometimes when we think about what the future holds, the language we often use is just heaven. But the Bible doesn't say just heaven. It says there's a new heaven and a new earth. And so we have to keep that in mind, that this is what our destination is not simply going off somewhere else, but it's a heaven. And so new heaven and new earth, and we're going to come back a little more to that, but in a moment. But I want us to think about the word. It says a new heaven and a new earth. What do we mean by the word new? If you were to look up the word new in the dictionary, first of all, we have to think, how does a dictionary work? A dictionary doesn't make the word mean something. A dictionary simply describes how a word is used. And so the word new, I looked at online and the dictionary for the word new, and there's actually 7 different definitions for new. And so we think about how we use the word new. So I want to use the analogy of a car. If I go and I pick up a used car and I bring it home, I could say, I got a new car, right? Because it's new to me. But on the other hand, I could go down to the dealer and bring home a new car fresh from the factory, right? And then furthermore, what if I came home and what I had was a new Mustang, because it's a new model of Mustang, right? It's not a brand new, but I can say, well, I've got one of the new Mustangs, right? And then I could maybe say, well, I got in my Mustang and I went and I explored some new places. Well, what I mean by new, they're just unfamiliar to me. I mean, they're not places that didn't exist before, but they're unfamiliar to me. Or maybe I could say, well, I bought the Mustang because I'm going through a midlife crisis. First of all, I didn't buy a Mustang, and no, I'm not going through a midlife crisis. But then I tell you, well, I bought this Mustang because I'm going through a midlife crisis, and I feel like a new man. And so we say, well, what does John mean here by new? And some of it we have to figure out from what? The context, how it's used. If I just simply say, what does new mean? Well, you don't know. But when I describe that, I say, I have a used car and it's new. I bought a new car, and you look and say it's used. You say, oh, it's new to you. Or if you see it's fresh and it has that new car smell, it's like, oh, it's a brand new car. So this is true even in Greek. It's not just English. All languages work like this, that words have a range of meaning and you have to pay attention to the context. Is it brand new? Is it unfamiliar? Is it something else? Well, Greek, interestingly, Greek, so the New Testament, John here writes in Greek, and there are actually 2 different words in Greek for new. One is neos, one is kainos. And neos is kind of the language used often for something that's brand new. So we would say like a new baby or a new car. So something that's brand new, never existed before, and now it is. But the word kainos has a sense of being restored. So an example from elsewhere in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. And so God is talking about a person who's been transformed by Jesus and saying they are new. Well, are they brand new? No, not in the sense of they never existed before, but they've been changed and transformed. That's the word kainos. So do we want to guess what Greek word John uses here? He uses kainos, so it's talking the sense of renewed, of changed, of transformed. So we're not seeing a brand new creation, we're seeing a redemption. We're not just starting over. In fact, down in verse 5, where he says, he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Your translation may say, I am making all things new. Some translations say it that way. But think about these 2 phrases. So I am making all things new, or I'm making all new things. There's a difference between those 2, isn't it? But in the English and the Greek, it's the right way to say it, is I'm making all things new. And so it's a transformation of everything. So when John is having this vision, this picture of what God is going to do, it's a renovation, a transformation. So Michael Gorman says it this way. He says, the vision of a new heaven and a new earth does not mean the destruction and replacement of the material world, but its transformation, especially the transformation of human existence within that material world. It's not the destruction and replacement of it. It's not just God just wipes everything out, but it's a change, it's a transformation. And a transformation of a material and physical world. And we see that even in Genesis or in Revelation 22 here. It says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal. And down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, what do those words, those pictures of a river and a tree of life, are there any other stories that have a tree of life? Creation story, right? Back way back in Genesis 1, which tells us there's some sort of return to that beginning where there was this physical world and what was going on. So, but there are differences. It says it's a new world and it's changed and transformed. So what's different about this new world? Well, it says 21:1, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth that passed away, and there was no longer any what? Any sea. And now some of us who like to boat or to fish or surf will think, oh, the bummer. But that's not what God is talking about. The word sea is used, if we pay attention in Revelation, is a symbol of chaos, of destruction. And so again, let's go back to the early pages of the Bible. So God creates the world and the world falls into chaos and evil. And then God does something to cleanse the world. What does he do? He sends a flood. This man Noah, and he builds an ark, and there's this flood. But if you read that flood story, it begins in the sense of an unleashing, or in some sense, a decreation. So I just want to read to you the very first verses of the Bible. So again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And so there's this picture of God, and the earth is covered in the sea and water in chaos. And then what does God do through the early chapters of Genesis 1? He orders the creation. He separates the water and the land and the sea and the sky, and he creates things and he places all these things in it. And then when the flood comes, it's in some sense what? A return to the decreated state. The earth covered in water, this symbol of decreation, I think is the word. I think that's maybe a made up word. I don't know. But it decreated. In other words, it returns to this ordered state. And so now when John has this vision, he says there's no more sea. The sea was this symbol of destruction and chaos. And so what John is saying is there's no more threat of destruction. That creation is secure, as one writer puts it, from any threat of destructive evil. Creation is secure. So there's a new heaven, new earth. And then he says, what else is missing? He says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And so we hear that language again, the old order of things, the first things have passed away. But what else is not a part of new creation? Death, mourning, crying, all those things, it's gone. So there's a change. Because if we're talking the first heaven and the first earth, which one do we live in right now? First heaven and first earth. Is there death, mourning, and crying in the first heaven and the first earth? Absolutely, right? We know that well. But what he's saying is what? In the new creation, the new heaven and new earth, it's not there anymore. It's gone. It's a transformation. It's changed. That will be a totally new experience for us. Because no human being throughout the course of history has not experienced death and mourning and crying. It's all around us. And what God is showing John here is in this new creation, it won't exist. This thing that looms and hangs over every single human being, not only over our own lives, but the lives of our family and our friends and our loved ones, all those people, it's gone. That's what new creation looks like. And this is fundamental to the Christian hope. This is part of the story we celebrate, that the defeat of death, that it's this new heaven and the new earth is his people, that the followers of the Lamb will be there and they too will be changed. And so there's this defeat of death, but it's not just this creation that's empty. God doesn't just make a new heaven and a new earth and say, look, nice and empty. But there are people there, right? He said, God's dwelling place is now among his people. He dwell with them. We will be there, which means we too will be changed. Because in order for us, our bodies right now, what happens to every single one of our bodies? We die. And so he said, they decay. We get old. We fall apart. We get diseases. And he's saying, now if we're creating a new heaven and a new earth where there's no death, there's no destruction, we need a new body, a new way of living, which means new bodies for us. Now, people often ask, well, what are those bodies going to be like? Honest answer, I don't really know. You know, the Bible doesn't get into all the details of it. We want to have questions like, how old will we be? What will we look like? You know, will we have the body when we were 25 or the body that looks like when we die? Will we have scars? Will we have, what will our appearance be? Will we need glasses? Will we have that limp still? And we really don't know a whole lot. Now we have a picture of Jesus, the one person who's experienced resurrection so far. And we see a few things about Jesus as people sometimes struggle to recognize him, but then they later recognized him. He still had scars, but particular scars, signs of his suffering and his obedience to God. He also walked through walls a few times. That'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? I don't know, but what will the bodies be like? But the one thing we can say is there's continuity and discontinuity. There's some continuity with it. If you want to learn more about it, we're not going to go there. I'd suggest reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's a whole chapter that describes, and Paul's trying to describe this thing, and he talks about a seed and a tree, and you think about planting a seed and it becomes a tree, and there's continuity and discontinuity, that the mortal becomes immortal and is closed with that. But I'm going to read a couple passages that kind of give us a sense of what changes. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, it says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. And so one, we're seeing here that creation itself has suffered because of sin. And so God is making that new also. And that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. So creation itself is in decay. And the new heaven and new earth is taking that away and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. And then he says, Paul goes on, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Notice how the parallels of the redemption of creation, the redemption of our bodies, that God is making a new creation and he's giving us new bodies to dwell in that new creation. Or Paul in Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven as we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So somehow we're going to have a body like Jesus, whatever that looks like. Finally, last one, 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Notice that? See, there's a reason I can't explain to you exactly what we're going to be like. It hasn't been made known yet. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we shall be like Jesus. We'll be transformed. And one of the things we do know about Jesus is he's a victor over death. And so we will be like him. Our hope is in him. Death does not have the final say. And so as we begin to see this picture of new creation, that's the thing that I want us to hang on to today, is this picture of the future in which there is a physical earth, a physical new creation where there is no death. There's no mourning, no more crying. And our last song for today, our final song for today, which we'll sing in a few minutes, is everyone, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. And it comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. So if you're not familiar, catechisms were the Heidelberg Confession. It was a confession of faith, a way to teach people the beliefs of the church. And so the Heidelberg Confession was written in 1563. And so it's not the Bible, but it was used by primarily the Reformed Church as a way to teach people what the Bible says. A way to say, this is what we as Reformed people believe. Now, we're not a Reformed Church, but there's a lot of it we can agree with because we come from that same sort of stream. We come out of that same branch of the tree. And I wrote the full passage for that section from the Heidelberg Confession in your bulletin insert. And the way these confessions were written oftentimes was there was a question and then an answer. And it would be used maybe between parents and children. And so the Heidelberg is written with 52 confessions. The idea was that each week of the year you would learn one of these and you would go over that and you would go over that. And the first question in the Heidelberg Confession is, what is our hope in life and death? And the answer is about my only hope in life and death is Christ Jesus. And so that's this picture, this summary, this face of it. And so the song that we're going to sing at the end is Keith Getty and a number of other artists got together and wrote a song based on that because he had a friend who was had a son who was just terrified of death. And death, they realized as songwriters, is not something we talk about a whole lot. We don't sing a whole lot of songs about death. And so Keith Getty and a number of other songwriters got together and they took those words from the Heidelberg Confession and they put it into music. And this is what Keith Getty said in the song. He says, "We are convinced that facing the reality of death head on, with the hope that comes from trusting in Christ's resurrection, is what leads to confidence and assurance in the Christian life." So what's important to see here is this is a physical resurrection. When we're talking about a new heaven and a new earth, it's not a picture of just going off and being in the clouds. And it's important for us to understand that because we may understand that going to church. But if you maybe encounter someone who's outside the church, their impression of what you believe may be something totally different. They may think, oh, you're just, you know, you want to go away from this earth and you just want to go up and sit on a cloud and strum a harp or do whatever, live in some sort of immaterial existence. But what the Bible teaches and what we have to understand is we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, something remade and our bodies remade will be living in a physical earth. It's not an escapist mentality. It's not just go away. It's not, and one of the things it's telling us is the material world isn't a bad thing. Because there are, have been through Christian history this idea like, the physical world is just a bad thing and God's just going to wipe it all away and then we're going to be what we're made to be as pure spirit. No. We will be people in a body. And so theologian Beth Felker Jones says it this way. She says, where other forms of hope might be escapist, looking to get out of this world and away from its problems, resurrection hope is redemptive. In other words, transformative. Where other kinds of hope might look for meaning in some other life, resurrection hope reveals the meaning of this life. In other words, our hope is not us going to heaven. Because I want you to notice what happens at the end. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So the end of the story of the Bible is not us going to heaven, but what? Heaven coming to us. And so we have to pay this. Revelation ends with a wedding. It's this, another one of the languages. It's this wedding, and not our soul going to heaven, but this joining. And so we prayed earlier the Lord's Prayer. And one of the phrases in the Lord's Prayer, this prayer that Jesus taught us is what? Thy kingdom come. This is the answer to that prayer. God's kingdom coming, His, Him coming to be with us. One other observation I want to make. Who's doing all the action in this? God. I mean, where does the new Jerusalem come from? From heaven, which is God's space. Who makes all things new? God does. Our hope is grounded in Him. And so we look at this, and so go back one verse in Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. In other words, God is the creator and source of all things, which also means He's the source of quite new possibilities for His creation in the future. Because God is the one who made all things, our hope for resurrection is possible. We think, how could anybody do that? How could somebody make a new heaven and a new earth? And we say, well, He made the first one. So He can remake it. He can make it new. So John Oswalt is a commentator on the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 65, says this. It's in your insert there. Isaiah 65, verse 17. And this is, again, a prophecy of Isaiah. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. and I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. Does that sound familiar? Absolutely, because John is drawing on all these pictures. So what Oswald says as he's commenting on this, he says, the point is that the God who made this world and sustains it in the present moment is not locked in by anything that has happened to now. He's not part of any system. He is the creator. And that means the destructive power of sin can be broken beginning now and forever at the last day. In other words, because God is the creator, all the death, all the pain, all the sin that we experience now, he can break that. So in this beginning of picture of new heaven and new earth, I want to think about a couple things for us today. How do we take this picture of? One is just a reminder that our eternity will be physical. That the picture of our future shapes our actions today. You know, as we think about, as we have a different picture, if we have a picture of a future which is purely spiritual, then we tend to disregard our physical bodies in this physical earth. But if the new heaven and a new earth is a remaking, a reshaping of what we have here, and is a reshaping of our body, it means our bodies and the creation we live in matter. Now, there's something important about those things. Second thing is, our hope is simply not an escape to get rid of the world and its problem, but our hope is in God's redemption and transformation of all of us and all creation. That's where our hope is. Our hope is in a transformation, a redemption, God taking all the brokenness and making it good. And it's not just simply hope for heaven, but what? New heaven and new earth, fully united the way they were designed to be. Second thing, that death does not have the last say. In fact, what are we told about death? It's gone. And we need to be reminded of that again and again and again. Because we live in a culture that's afraid of death. We live in a culture that denies death. We live in a culture of death. Of weapons and of militaries and of might and of power where people are killing one another for all sorts of different reasons. We live in a culture of death. And what we need to be reminded of and remind ourselves again and again as Christians is death does not have the last say. It's hopefully what we remind ourselves each and every week when we come and worship Jesus. It's what we remind ourselves of when we gather for a funeral. And I know funerals can be a thing of sorrow and they're a thing of pain, but they're also a way we gather as a community and we pray, proclaim together that death has been defeated. We gather together and say, death does not have the final say. We may see a body sitting in a casket. We may see a set of ashes, but that's not the end. And so we need to remind ourselves again and again as a Christian community, the people of God, that death does not have the last say. That we don't need to be afraid of it. Doesn't mean we aren't sometimes. It's scary. We worry about the people we'll leave behind. We worry about what it will experience. But when we have put our trust in Jesus, when we have given him our allegiance, when we pledge to say, we can say with confidence that death doesn't have the final say, that that's not the end, but there is this hope that John pictures for us. And that hope, the third one, final one is, our hope for all this is in God and the Lamb. That's where our hope is. Our hope isn't in technology to save us. There are people creating us. Scientists do some amazing things. But sometimes you wonder what's going on. There are people who have experimented and tried to cheat death through science. There are bodies around the world where people have been frozen in hopes that someday the cure to whatever disease they're experiencing will be cured and they'll be able to be unfrozen and kept. There are people who have ideas of downloading their consciousness into computers or into other things so that they can maintain immortality. None of those are the hope. The only hope we have for eternal life, the only hope we have for life beyond this life, as one writer says, is life after life. Our only hope for life after life, after death, is in Jesus, in God and the Lamb. The Creator, he's our only hope in life and death. So as John is painting this picture, he's reminding us and saying, in some sense, what is our hope in life and death? It's in God and in the Lamb, the one who has defeated death, the one who will bring about a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And so let us keep our eyes fixed on that. as we're going through the trials, the challenges of life, to know that we have one hope, one sure thing, and that is in that God will make all things new. That God is the one who has defeated death in Jesus and will offers that victory to us. That our only hope in life and death is in Him. Amen.